This morning, we will be looking at Psalm 42. It's a fairly familiar psalm. It's a favorite of many. And we'll be spending our time looking at it's just the beauty of it, the wonder that how we can go through difficult times, we can ask why, but our hope remains the same. And so we'll read Psalm 42. Psalm 42, you can read the title above. It says, "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Congregation, have you ever had a full year of your life where everything went exactly the way that you had hoped? Exactly as you had planned it would, without a single hiccup? You had no sick days, no injuries, no unexpected expenses. And a full year. Of course, that would be incredible. So how about a month? Could you say a month? That's probably still not true. Maybe a week. We're getting narrower. Perhaps more like a day, or even a few hours, or an hour would be the realistic maximum. Now we know sometimes the things that come up really aren't a big deal. Maybe you've had it. If you're out walking and your kid just randomly, as kids do, decides to jump in a puddle, well, you've been inconvenienced, but really, no serious harm. But what about if you woke up tomorrow and your car was just simply gone? Or the dentist says that all of your kids at the same time need braces. Well, that could be a real problem. But you see, there's a gradation. What about when the tests come back and the doctor sits you down and he tells you that you have cancer? Or maybe depression strikes. Or you suffer a miscarriage, and your world reels, and everything changes, and you find yourself gasping, trying to find a place where you can just put your feet. But as God's children, where do we go when providence seems harsh, God feels distant, and all we have are questions? Well, it's not a question that's unique to our age. In the book of Psalms, God has given us a prayer book and a psalter to meet us in our need. We find the full spectrum of human emotion as the saints respond to their circumstances. And in the book of Psalms, you'll see that there are psalms that exude the height of joy. You've got the cymbals clashing, you've got dancing, you've got whirling, and there's just a rejoicing over the goodness of God. But you'll also find the other extreme, where the soul is just racked with questions and pain slips unguarded from the lips of the saints. In these psalms, we see the honest emotion of the human soul bared before its maker, asking the questions, why? And where are you, Lord? And they're questions that don't seem to always receive answers. And in Psalm 42, we come to that kind of a psalm. It's a psalm about a saint in a time of deep questioning. He is very deeply troubled because the hand of providence that he's been dealt looks very bad, and God seems distant. Circumstances of hardship pile up one after another, and as we'll see, the imagery that he uses is gripping. The emotional weight that he feels is intense. And the words he uses will be quite raw, because it's the wrestling of his flesh, eyeing up its circumstances despairingly, and then you have faith, which knows that it has not been deceived, that the promises of God never fail, that even if the psalmist feels utterly abandoned, it's just that. It's just a feeling. And I hope and pray that as we move through the psalm, you'll see that it's a psalm that we can all relate to. It's a psalm for the Christian today, for those of us who know where our true hope lies, in Jesus Christ alone. For the believer, it's a psalm that you can take on your own lips, and you may do so with confidence that no matter what in God's providence is laid before you, no matter how far God feels in those moments of despair or depression or difficulty, that He has not abandoned your soul, that your questioning and your deepest longing after Him is not misplaced. And we'll look at this psalm in 4 points, and I know they're above my head. Yep, there they are. So you can see what they are. First, we'll see a saint's confession, then we'll see a saint's self-counsel, then we'll see a saint's confidence, and then a saint's comfort. So in the first place, then, we'll look at a saint's confession. And to begin, we might ask the question, who is this psalmist? And if you look at the title above our psalm, it says, "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah." And throughout history, there have been many solid, orthodox, reformed men who have made the argument that this is likely a psalm written by King David and given then into the care of the sons of Korah. And some have pointed to David's time while fleeing from Saul as a possible time for the composition. Others have suggested maybe it was while he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And if you want to read up on it, great. You'll find that the arguments are very interesting. Some are very compelling. But in this case, where Scripture does not explicitly name who the author is, we don't need to get stuck on this point. Because whoever this author is, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that through them, the Holy Spirit has given us this particular psalm. Now, it's called a maskil, and that's a word not very familiar to us, but from other uses of the word in the book of Psalms, it sets it apart as a psalm of instruction. And so we have here a psalm for the lips of those who in faith are wrestling with hardship, and it's a psalm for us to learn from. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, verse 1 then begins with vivid imagery. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." As I said before, the imagery that he's going to use in the psalm is very gripping. It's powerful. He's reaching for things that will really strike us. And so we have here the image of a deer that's pursued, and the chase has been long. Its sides are heaving in exhaustion, and it longs for rest. And it longs for water to quench its thirst. Here we have a desperate creature that's tired. It's longing with animal instinct to break from the chase and to be spared from death, to drink and be refreshed again. And the psalmist is saying that the longing of his soul is like that deer's desperate longing. And verse 2 continues in the same vein, and building on the imagery of the thirsting deer, he says that his soul thirsts for God, and more specifically, he says, for the living God, the God who lives. And it's a statement of faith. In the moment, God seemed distant, but he knows that God lives. And I think we can relate. At times, we may look around in our flesh, which sees only the circumstances, can cry out, this time, all is lost. It's lost. But faith looks beyond circumstances and appeals to the living God. You can think of Job. You can think of the trials that he went through. And when we're in our trials, just like Job, we can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. The psalmist then asks a question that's revealing. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? And we can stop here for just a second and ask, well, what's the problem? What's the problem? Couldn't he just pray? And the answer is yes. And he knew that. He knew that very well. He's actually offering the words of this psalm as a prayer addressed to God. But there was something still missing that he longed for. Like a deer that in its desperation longs for water, so the psalmist longs to come to God. And we can see that he's talking about going to a place. What burdens his soul is the fact that he's been kept from corporate worship, from God's house. And he longs to be in the house of the Lord. And you can remember that in the Old Testament, prior to the coming of Jesus as Messiah, seeking God looks somewhat different. Their conception of where they were to seek God was more localized. It was a place. They were to come to him as he dwelt among them. This was tied to the sacrificial system and to ceremony. You had your priests and your offerings. You had the tabernacle and then later the temple. Yes, the Old Testament saints, they still prayed. And we see here that the psalmist knows he can pray. That's what this psalm is, after all. That's what the psalms are. They're a prayer book. But in that moment, God feels distant. And he longs for a deeper communion. He longs for the expression of communion that the Old Testament was familiar with. To be in the house of the Lord. To be in God's presence, as it were. But he cannot. And it burdens his soul to feel distant from God. In verse 3, we're given insight into the depth of the psalmist's sorrow. He's so deeply depressed by the circumstances that keep him from God's house that he's unable to eat. No food touches his lips. He has no appetite for food or drink. Instead, tears flow from his eyes day and night. And from this we can gather this was not just a short trial. He's been kept in his suspense and his sorrow for some time. So where is God? And from a human perspective, his case looks unenviable. He is unable to return to God's house. And to make matters worse, we learn in verse 3 that he's surrounded by enemies who never seem to grow tired of mocking him for his tears and mocking God for not delivering him. And they're not content with just one or two jabs. These enemies say to the psalmist, all day long, where is your God? Where is he? In verse 4, we see that the taunting words of his enemies cause the psalmist to remember. And even as his tears fall, he's not forgotten the faithfulness of the Lord. He remembers leading the crowds up to the house of God. And in contrast to his sorrow, he remembers the shouts and the songs of praise on the way to God's house. He remembers a better day. A day that gives him fresh courage to pray with all the more longing after God. And perhaps you can relate to the psalmist's sorrow. He looked around and the situation appeared hopeless. How lonely he seems and how incessant the mockery. Does anyone understand? We've already noted his tears and this isn't a sign of weakness. All of us should know that there is a time where we may weep. In many ways, These tears are themselves a prayer of supplication. They're poured out from his soul. As the psalmist is wrestling for words, his tears reveal his soul with a clarity that words often fail to express. Yet we know that God fully understands his heart here, as he understands all of our hearts. So there are seasons where this may be your experience, where it seems that all you can pray are tears. And in the brokenness of a post-fall world, your tears may fall. They may. But know that God understands them perfectly. Remember, Jesus himself at the graveside of his friend Lazarus wept over the brokenness of this world and the sorrow that marks every human life. But even as our tears fall, we may look to other places in God's Word. We can go to Psalm 56, verse 8, where David beautifully captures the sense of the compassion of our God. And there he says, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle." Because not one tear drops to the ground unnoticed. And there's one place to direct our longing. There's one place to find comfort. Note that he doesn't immediately ask for release from capture. That's not top of his mind. What he longs for is God, to come into his presence and see that his longing reveals a pure heart. More than anything, he's longing for God. And even when you wonder where God is in your hardship or why God has brought a certain trial into your life, we must bring to mind God's character. And Charles Spurgeon has a beautiful quote that we can learn from. And it goes like this. He says, and speaking of the character of God, "God is too good to be unkind. And he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. That is, we go back to what we know to be true, what God's word tells us over and over. We go back to his unchanging character. And we need to remember that God does not afflict his children with hardship needlessly, because he has no delight in the suffering of his people. These trials are given for a reason, even if we don't see it. It's for our benefit, to help us long for God and to place our hope in him." That brings us to then our second point, a saint's self-counsel. Recalling the sweetness of worship in prior days, the psalmist addresses his own soul. And in verse 5, we're introduced to a refrain that will come back once again at the end of our psalm. It's at the center of our psalm, and it serves as an instructive interlude to break up the sorrow of his reflection. He turns to his inner man, and it's like you have two voices inside of his head. And here we have faith on the one hand coming into question flesh. In his flesh, he's tempted to despair. But in faith, he's calling himself to account. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" And you can almost hear the hysteric answer of the flesh. "Why? Why? Look around. Shouldn't it be obvious?" But it's faith who's asking the question, and he's not looking for excuses. The only solution to his depression won't be found in excuses, but in looking in hope to God. See what he says. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He looks beyond the hardship and sees that even in the midst of it, his salvation still belongs to God. That God is his God and that he will not be distant forever. I think it'd be helpful if we just take a moment here, because after such a confession, we might expect that the clouds would just clear up and that the tension would be removed immediately. That the rest of this psalm would just be a joyful triumph as the psalmist reflects on the fact that God has delivered him, all is well. But having read our text, that's not what happens. That's not what happened. By giving himself counsel to look to God, he did the right thing. Yet it seems that relief was not instantly found. And how often is this not true of us as well? We have unanswered questions. Maybe we have tears like the psalmist poured out. We may find ourselves feeling distant from God. And we cry out. But it just seems like heaven is as hard as bronze against our cries. Do we then have a reason to stop praying, to give up? And we know the answer, of course not. And we can see that in this psalm. In our own seasons of hardship, we may feel tempted to question God's love. And like the psalmist, what we need to do is we have to let faith speak. We need to turn to the Word. And we can look up passages, some that are very familiar, close to our hearts, but passages like Romans 8, 35 to 39, and we can read it aloud. We can take it on our lips because Scripture speaks to the questions of the saints. We know that there are answers. In Romans 8, we have Paul asking, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" I think we know the answer. In Christ, nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. So whatever the trial, whatever it is, whether it's cancer or loneliness or depression or sorrow over miscarriage, sorrow over loss, maybe just events like we've had here over the last 18 months with COVID. It could be enemies. It could be anything. There are so many trials. You could fill in the blank. But in all of them, we turn to our hope. And our hope is Jesus Christ. And He fully understands. He's the only hope for a dying world. And we are those who, because of Christ, may draw near in prayer. And we can do so with confidence. Now, becoming a Christian does not mean that you will never have a single hardship again. Sometimes you'll hear that, but that's simply not the truth. And we know from experience that sometimes it's through the hardest terrain that God brings His children along. But see that He is still the one who brings them. And He does so to bring us nearer to our hope. And that brings us to our third point. In the verses 6 to 10, we'll see a saint's confidence. In verse 6, we're entering another cycle. His self-counsel and his confession of reliance upon God in the face of his sorrow have been declared. And now he once more returns to his prayer. He's covering similar ground as before. Notice that his soul is still cast down. But it's the sadness of his soul that actually drives him to seek out the protective and loving arms of God. It's because he is downcast that all the more he remembers God. And we must do the same. It's in verse 6 that we also get an insight into the psalmist's vocation. He says, "I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar." And this is where he's likely writing from. And this helps then explain the psalmist's inability to go up to God's house. Because of his enemies, he's restrained to the mountainous region north of Israel. This mountain range is called the Hermons, and it's the place where the Jordan River begins. And it's fed by the streams that flow from the mountains. Now, Mount Mizar is unknown to us, but it's likely just a more precise location to pinpoint exactly where he was. And that's helpful, even if we don't know where it is, because it helps us remember that while this is a prayer, it's also history. This is something that happened. It's a prayer that came out of circumstances. In verse 7, the psalmist reaches for an illustration to help him explain to God the extent of his sorrow and the depression of his soul. And again, the imagery he draws upon is powerful. He says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls." And in the Hebrew mind, the concept of deep was often tied to deep water. You think in the beginning, you have Spirit of God hovering over the deep. So, very important word for them. And it conveyed a sense of just overwhelming power, a little bit of chaos and mystery. So he's expressing his smallness and his frailty in the face of what feels like an immense trial. Likely from where he was, the psalmist could see the mountain streams, which at certain times of year brought water down to the Jordan River with just great force. And so he's picturing the multiple streams calling out to each other. They're shouting in their ferocity as gravity is just speeding them downwards. And then with a waterfall, they come down with a roar. Now, if you've been to Niagara Falls, maybe you can picture the imagery that the psalmist is getting at here. If you think about it, there are guardrails there for a good reason. Because who could honestly step into that torrent and not be swept away to their death? When does it ever stop flowing? And who cannot marvel at the force and the noise of the unending water as it just crashes into the Niagara Gorge below? If you have been there, did it make you feel small or powerless in its presence? It's a never-ending flow, just as the psalmist is trying to get at, like a never-ending flow of circumstances. And the psalmist feels that. But has it ever described the state of your own heart? And yet the psalmist isn't done, because from the power of the waterfall, he shifts to the position of a man out upon the sea. And here we see that the sea rolls, the breakers are crashing, and the waves rise, and they rise again. And they're not simply just passing by. He feels as if he's being buffeted again and again. I think we can picture it. You just imagine a little bobbing speck out on a raging sea. It's rising and it's falling with the angry swell. And he's drowning. He's desperate. He knows that unless God hears his cry, this is it for him. He feels like this could be the end. Breakers and waves have gone over me. And we ask, what kind of a sorrow is this? He looks at his circumstances and he feels like he's just utterly overwhelmed. But I want us to see that in this illustration, his faith is still speaking loudly. If you look at the text, in verse 7, then, whose waterfalls and whose breakers and whose waves have gone over him? And you can see his words. He says, it's your waterfalls. He says, it's your breakers. It's your waves. And while he feels like he's being pummeled from hardship upon hardship over and over again, he doesn't just see this as a blind coincidence or uncaring fate. He sees that God's hand, it's God who's behind these events. And of course, that's the way we should look at the world too. Because in almost all of our lives, there will be seasons where the psalmist's cry here describes the cry of our own hearts. It may describe our sobbing prayer. Lord, this time it's just too much. I can't do this anymore. Where are you? And our heads are submerged and we feel as if we're drowning. And we may wonder, why? Why this hardship? Or why me? Why now? Maybe even, why my little child? And we don't always receive an answer. It doesn't always make sense to us. But if it's coming from God, we go back to his character. We go back and ask, who is he? Then we see that even in bitterness, it will be turned to sweetness as we turn longingly after our God, panting, as the psalmist says, like that deer. Our eyes turn upwards. Our trust is yet in him. And see where this leads the psalmist. Well, he struggles with the difficulty of being among enemies, far from the temple or the tabernacle, whatever it was at that point. He recognizes that God is still in control. Now, can you imagine if we had to go through life just thinking that everything that happened was just blind chance or coincidence? That is a very hopeless and empty world. That's a world in which God is not in control. That's not our world. Remember, these are God's waterfalls. These are God's breakers. They're God's waves. Because God is the one who is still reigning over everything. Now in verse 3, we saw that the psalmist's tears were his food day and night. But in verse 8, we begin to see his confidence. To match his tears, he has the unfailing love of God in the day and a song of faith in the night. Even as his tears fall, his faith is fixed on the steadfast love of God. Even as he flounders about, feeling like a drowning swimmer, feeling like God's just not seeing this, he knows better. Because faith combats what he sees around him. And so he continues his prayer to the Lord who gives him life, the one who sustains him even in his sorrow and his questioning. In verse 9, he addresses God again. But even before he lets his questions drop from his lips, his faith holds up God as his rock. Yes, he has very heavy questions. He's grappling, but he's grappling from a place of faith. And you can see his first question. He says, "Why have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me?" But is this true? It might feel like it. Sometimes it might feel like that for us too. But had God forgotten him? Go to his character. Can God forget his children? No, he can't. And the psalmist knows that. But it's in the agony of his soul that he's just expressing honestly what he feels. He says, "Why have you forgotten me?" But see that even in this question, there are gospel implications for all of us. Even when we wrestle with this question, "Why have you forgotten me? Why, Lord? Why this?" We can still hear echoes of our Savior from the cross. Because on the cross of Calvary, when even the sun failed to shine on him, forsaken by man, forsaken by God, a cry breaks through from our Savior's lips. And what does he say? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that was the only time in history where these words had risen on a child of God's lips and been fully true. Now why did he have to cry out in his forsakenness? Why? Well, he cried out with this cry for you and me, and for the psalmist, for all the sons and daughters who would be united to him in faith. In this cry of our Savior, we see our salvation. Christ came to be forsaken so that you would never be forgotten. That's why he's your hope. Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, bearing the just wrath of God against your sin completely, then joyfully giving you his perfect righteousness as your own. And even then, that wasn't all. He promises that he won't lose us, that not one will be lost. Remember his words. He says, "Behold, I am with you until the very end of the age." That means literally, I'm with you every single day of your life. This is our sure hope. And it's bound up in a person. It's bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, and this just all of this is new to you, and you find yourself wondering, well, what is this hope, and can I have it? I would just say, the hope of this psalm is for believers. It's only for believers. Those who know Jesus Christ, and who have believed in him. But if you are longing to know this hope, I want you to know the door is not shut to you. Jesus himself tells us that he came to seek and to save the lost, that is, sinners, broken people. And that describes every single one of us in this room. We all need a Savior. All of us need to be saved through Christ. It's the only way. Now, we don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have such a Savior. And that's why we call it grace. That's why grace is just such an incredible term that we hold on to. He is our hope. And there is no other. There can't be another. You can't place your hope in health or in money, because all these things will ultimately fail. There's only Jesus Christ. And what's beautiful is that no matter how dark your past, maybe how dark your present, He already knows. But He says to you, come to Me. Come to Me and be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, no matter the trial, I urge you to search your own hearts as well. What is your first instinct? Where are you turning when trials are coming your way? Is it to something else? Or is it to Christ? Remember what you have. Remember your hope, your first love. Now let's return to our text. Even buoyed by his faith, the psalmist still has these searching questions. And this is important. I want you to see that having questions does not mean that you lack faith. You're a thinking people. Christians may ask why, but it's where you go with those questions that matters. The psalmist says, why this morning? Why these enemies? In verse 10, he compares their taunts to a wound in his bones. They're mocking him and they're mocking God. And because he loves God so much, he just feels that this mockery is crushing his bones. But all of that leads him back to his hope once again. The more unanswered questions that he has, the more he's looking to his hope. He has enemies. He feels that he's far from God's house. He has this feeling of abandonment. And there just seems like there's silence from heaven. And it seems unbearable, like he's this drowning man. Why has God given him these breakers? Why these waves? Why these waterfalls? And he just lays it before God with searching honesty. And I want you to know that you may do the same. Because God already knows. Lay it before him honestly. Finally then, we come to our last point, verse 11, a saint's comfort. And if you look at verse 11, it should sound very familiar to you. These are words that we've already seen back in verse 5. And having capped off the first cycle by appealing to self-counsel, he does the same in the second half of this psalm. Having poured out his soul in prayer and expressed his pain in vivid imagery once again, he once more returns to his words of self-counsel. He ends up at exactly the same place because it's the only place where a child of God can properly end up. Because he comes back to his hope. And we see in this that there are times where we will need to walk this same circuitous route more than once. That if we come to the end of a prayer and we still feel cold or like we haven't been heard, that we can begin again. That the best thing that we could do is to come once more. We may pour out once more our tears. We may pour out our soul before the Lord in prayer. Because God does hear. And it seems a strange bitter sweetness. In a broken world, you will find, and you probably already have, that the question of why is often close at hand. And that brokenness is the bitter in it. But what a sweetness then that it leads to. In those times of sorrow, how much more earnestly do we recognize our need of God? And we can learn from the psalmist, come what may, he knew where his hope lay. And he would not be dissuaded from his longing after God. And just like the psalmist, when the breakers seem to be going over us, when our culture is slipping into absurdity, and being a Christian, having a Christian profession becomes grounds for mockery, that we still have something that we turn to. We still have a hope. And our hope is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's through Him that we come, that we may approach the throne of grace with confidence again and again and again. And unlike the psalmist, we do not need to go to a certain place to meet with God. We are the saints who dwell on this side of the cross. And our hope is guaranteed. You can see that it was signed with the blood of Christ. And it was sealed in His resurrection. It is finished, was His cry. See what a Savior you have. He who came on that cross and died to take away our sin has given us every reason to have hope and assurance in these troubled days. So even as the waves threaten to overwhelm, Maybe as breakers crash in on you, we know who's still in control. But these are His waves. These are His breakers. These are His waterfalls. And there's abundant reason for us to be glad of that. That should give us every confidence to come to Him in prayer. And so we come. We may come like this psalmist. We may come times innumerable. As a congregation and as individuals, I really don't know you very well. But that doesn't change the fact that I can still point you to the only place, to your only hope, to Jesus Christ. I don't need to know what those trials are for you, but I can point you to the one who already knows and who cares, who hears. Not a tear falls unnoticed. Not a prayer goes unheard. And though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. And with the psalmist, we may say with confidence, I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Trials abound, but in them, remember your hope.